promised Mom that I would record this one because she wanted to hear it. We're going to get into, we got a couple to go over this morning before we get into the meat of the lesson. We're going to go over Luke 16 today and try to cover as much of that as we can. I don't know if we'll get it all in today or not. I've got about 11:26 here, Gentile time. But we're going to try to cover as much of Luke 16 today as we can. And that's what I meant by you're probably going to hear or maybe hearing some things that you've never heard before. And hopefully not. Hopefully you've already studied the subject out for yourself. As I look through the list, I see pretty much everybody in here is, has been here before, kind of know where we're going with our study and what we're trying to accomplish and what our purpose is. This is, incidentally, if you're keeping track of the numbers, Hell Study number 14 here on July the 24th of 2011, just for the recording's sake. And I think that all studies should have a purpose, and our purpose here is this. Our purpose with our study of hell is to help the members of the body of Christ understand what the Scripture says about the ever-controversial subject of hell, separate truth from fiction, and better equip us as members of His body to deal with tradition. On the way down here today, again, I saw the same two churches as last week. Both of them had references to hell and the heat that we're seeing now on their signs as I come down. And I just grin because as I come down, I know I'm on the way down to sort of stand in opposition to what I know they're preaching from the pulpits because I have been in Baptists, in as many Baptist services probably as anybody in here now through my history and my childhood. And I'm pretty familiar with what the Baptists know and what they teach concerning, and other denominations as well, what they know and what they think they know and what they teach concerning hell. And, of course, this study, as I've been presenting it, is in direct opposition with that. And one of the biggest, benchmarks or one of the biggest places in Scripture that they use as proof of a burning hell is, of course, Luke 16. And we're going to get into that this morning. But before we do, taking it in order as we have been, as we go along in the study, I'm taking it in canonical order, which means I'm taking the verses as they're laid out in our present King James Version of the Bible. But as we go along, I got a couple more that I want to cover before we actually get into Luke 16. And so this morning, starting out with definitions again, I like to put this at the very beginning of each study for the sake of maybe those that are in here now that hadn't been in here before, although I don't think we have any this morning. But by way of definitions, this study is a study of the English word hell as it's used in the King James translation of the Scripture. Of course, the King James coming from the Hebrew for the Old Testament and the Koine Greek for the New Testament. And incidentally, Mike did another review and study last night of the Greek language, the Koine Greek, in our studies. And we had maybe four or five of us in there. And if you missed it, you missed another good one. Tony and I were talking about it this morning. Mike, certainly appreciative to you for your diligence in doing that. And for the edification that we get out of going through, I'm no Greek scholar yet, but I hope to be someday. And with Mike's help, I'm certainly getting another step closer to that than I've ever been before. But in moving along, our study of hell reveals that the word hell in the English is used in the Scripture 54 times, 31 times in the Old Testament, and 23 times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it is in each and every case translated from the Hebrew word sheol or sheol, which means the grave. And the other 23 times in the New Testament are divided up as Gehenna being used 12 times, Hades, of course, being used 10 times, and Tartaru being used one time. Now, I keep saying that every week, but my goal in doing that is to hammer it into your head so that you'll know. Somebody asked you, well, and I even had the opportunity this past week. I spoke with my brother-in-law about, he made the statement as we were walking with him the other night. He said, well, I don't believe that hell is preached enough in the churches today. Jimmy did. He said it as we were walking with him and my sister. And I said, well, Jimmy, I've been preaching hell now for about, if you want to call it preaching hell, I've been preaching hell now for about 13 weeks. And I said, now in all fairness, I'm certainly not saying that you and I are probably going to agree on the definition, but I said, if you want to look it up for yourself, I said, you need to go back. I said, the only way you're going to understand it is to go back to the Hebrew and the Greek. And I laid it out because I remembered from memory and this repetition that we're doing how many times the word is used and how many times it's translated in these various words as we find from the original languages. So I hope the repetition of it at least is going to help you and help you remember some of these things. But I did stress to him that his understanding can't come from just a few verses, that his understanding has got to come from looking at the subject as a whole and going through it verse by verse by verse as we've been doing in our study here. And that's my goal, is to make sure that as we go through it, everybody understands what's going on, and we put all these words to the test, and at the end we'll make a conclusion about hell from the scripture. That's the point. So turn with me this morning before we ramble on too much to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll start there, and we'll see how far we get as time allows with our other studies. Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 21, and I want you to note that the English word hell is used in verse 15 here in this dissertation, and it's going to be your Greek word Hades. Now, we've already discussed, and let me reaffirm for you, what the meaning of the Greek word Hades is. Now, the meaning that the Greeks gave to this word is of not really any importance to us, because the Greek definition is different from the way the scripture uses it, and I'm going to explain to you why. There is a verse in Psalms chapter 16, verse 10, and let's flip back there and read it right quick so that we give you this groundwork before we actually get into the verse here. Psalms 16, 10. Put your finger there. And put a finger in Luke 10 too, so we'll see how many fingers you got this morning by jamming them in into the pages here and keeping your place. Luke 16:10 says this: "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." This, of course, speaking of the death of Christ that was yet future from this point. The word hell, as it's used here in Psalm 16:10, is, of course, the Hebrew word Sheol. Now, the Hebrews were the chosen people of God, and the Word of God came through the Hebrews as Hebrew men were moved of God to pen the Scriptures. This one here being a miktam of David, or a writing of David here in Psalm 16:10. David wrote this. David, of course, was a Hebrew. David is of the generation and of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. David said, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." I want everybody to have it clear and concise and once and for all final in their mind what this word means in this scripture. It means grave. You won't leave my soul in the grave. Christ said, "You want a sign? You get no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah, that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." And I'll paraphrase that a little bit, but you get the point. That's what's going on here. Christ died. He was dead. One-third of the Godhead was dead for 3 days and 3 nights, but he saw no corruption, and he was not left in the grave. That's exactly what this verse says. It's exactly what it means. Now, this verse is quoted or transliterated from the Hebrew language over into the Greek language. So the meaning of it here in Acts 2, 27 and 31, turn there with me. You can let go of your finger now in Psalm 16. Keep your finger in Luke 10. go over to Acts chapter 2 and stick a finger in there too, and hold your place there in Acts 2, because we're going to read a couple of verses there. Acts 2, let's read verses 27 through 31. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, there's the quote, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then Peter goes on to say this, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. David is not alive, floating around somewhere, or he's not strolling on the streets of gold in the heavens. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb, his sepulcher, is with us until this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. See, Peter even tells you why that verse in Psalm 16 was written. He tells you why it was written. He says, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So you see, this verse is quoted not once, but it's quoted twice in Acts 2 here, so that we will know and understand. Now, here's the point. Never miss this point. The point is that if it's grave in Psalm 16:10, when it's quoted, and that's what it means in one part of the scripture, when it's transliterated over into a different language, the verse is not going to change its meaning. I hope everybody knows and understands that. This verse is not going to change its meaning because it's quoted from one Hebrew root language over to the Greek root language here in the New Testament. It's going to mean exactly the same thing as it's carried across, and it means grave, just like it means in Psalm 16:10. So, take your finger, flip back over to Luke 10, and let's let that help us with our understanding of Luke 10. I'm going to read Luke 10, of course, verses 1 through 21. It says, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers unto his harvest. Go your ways. Now this is Christ talking to these that are being sent out. Go your ways, verse 3, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And he says basically the same thing to the disciples that he sent out, the 12, when he talks to them over in chapter 9, verse 3. But let's move on. He says in verse 5, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city, verse 8, ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Preach the kingdom, he says. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. He says, shake even the very dust of that place off of your shoes. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. He said, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Talking of the day of judgment that was to come with that will usher in this kingdom that he was talking about. He says in verse 13, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And he's saying, woe unto these cities that have turned them away. Woe unto the cities that have put them out and not believe their message concerning the kingdom. Verse 14. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, verse 15, he goes on upbraiding these cities that didn't believe. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down, here's our verse, shall be thrust down to hell. He said, this city seems like it's exalted to heaven, but you're going to be thrust down to the grave. Christ very often uses the grave or the lowest point of the grave in a contrast to being raised up to heaven. Many times he uses the two in contrast, and that's what he does here. In verse 15, the word hell here comes from the Greek word Hades. Check it in your dictionary and your concordance. And don't take my word for it. Check it out. But it should mean grave here, just as it does in Psalm 16:10. Every time you see the word Hades used in the New Testament, Psalm 16:10 ought to pop in your head like a warning, so you'll understand how it's supposed to be interpreted and understood. Let's read on down through 21 to get the context. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And it goes on to say, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now this, of course, I believe refers to the first time that Satan was cast out of heaven, according to Ezekiel 28. If you want to go back there and read that sometime. He said, behold, verse 19, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He said, don't be glad and proud of the power you have. Be glad and rejoice at the fact that your names are written in heaven. They're written in the, in this dispensation, their names were written, as it says in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then verse 21, it says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things, that you've hidden them. Tony asked me about this last week. God chose to hide these things from the so-called wise and the proud, but he revealed them, as it says here, unto babes. He revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, he said, for it seemed good in thy sight. That's what God wanted to do. God did it according to the good pleasure of his will. So if we go back and look at verse 15, and we do our test, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to the grave. It makes perfect sense in knowing that going all the way from the highest down to the lowest, and the lowest that they knew of course, was the depths of the grave. Now, one more, and we'll get into Luke 16. Turn with me to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Now, hell in verse 5 here, note the word hell in verse 5, and it's going to be your Greek word Gehenna. We're going to flip back from Hades to Gehenna now, as we move along in our canonical look at the usage of hell in the Scripture. And so let's read Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The leaven of the Pharisees is being a hypocrite, is what he says. And a hypocrite means that you say one thing and you do something else. That's what he says. He says, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. He's giving you the comparisons there again. He says, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you of whom you shall fear. He says, fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell, or Gehenna. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And if you go over to Matthew 10, this is the same account that we've already covered in Matthew 10. So if you want to go back, we're not going to do it today for time's sake, but if you want to go back and compare those, over in Matthew 10, it says, fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into Gehenna. And of course, Gehenna is the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It was the trash dump, literally, of Jerusalem that was just southwest of the wall of the city. It was a valley that was used back in Old Testament days for the worship of Tophet and for the worship of these ungodly idols that the Israelites learned how to do during their various captivities. So that's what he's telling this person to fear. He said, don't fear him which can just kill you. He said, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into Gehenna. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. He knew that everybody that heard, or the people that were being spoken to here, that needed the understanding, he knew that they would understand from this analogy exactly what he was talking about. Because Gehenna stood for their understanding of absolute and total destruction, where they would end up. He says this in 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Did you know and consider that God knows where the sparrows are when they die? Isn't that something? That's incredible. And yes, Mikey, I can use the word incredible here. To me, I know the scripture has credibility, but it blows my mind to come to the knowledge that God not only knows the number of hairs on our head, but he knows where everything is in his creation. He said, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, verse 7. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. See, God does value human life over animal life. It doesn't matter if you don't agree with that. It doesn't matter if you don't see that. It's still a fact. You are of more value, he says, than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. He said, you don't have to prepare anything to say. When the time comes, the Holy Spirit will give you that which should be taught. We should all have that same power. We should be able to stand up at any point and proclaim our Lord and depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to give us what we need to say at the time that we need to say it. So in looking back, understand that in verse 5, hell there in the English comes from the Greek word Gehenna, which of course means the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which is a literal place, was a literal place on the earth, just southwest of the city of Jerusalem, outside the temple wall. So let's move on over now. Turn with me over to Luke 15, and I've got very little time here, so we will probably just get started today, and then we'll probably have to pick it up next week. I know you're saying, Ronnie, I thought we were going to do Luke 16. Well, we are. But to get the gist of what's going on, to get the truth of what we need to see, I've got to take you a little further back in the story. I've got to take you a little further back in the account so that we don't miss anything. I want you to get it in your mind and sort of play this out as a play in your brain as I speak so that you can see what's going on here with this discourse in Luke 16. And you say, no, well, Ronnie, why do you make such a big deal out of Luke 16? Well, if you get into a discussion of hell with any traditional person, whether it be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or whatever, if you get into any discussion of hell with this person, and he knows anything about the scripture that he's heard from his preacher, it's not going to be long until he is going to say, well, the Lord says it himself in Luke 16 that there's a hell. And that's what you're going to hear. And what is your answer going to be to that? Have you ever sat and thought about it? I've been through this many times with many people that claim this view, that they think Luke 16 is the Lord's teaching about hell. And they'll say, well, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. But what we need to understand, yeah, right, that's what they say. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Well, let's study it and let's see if they be correct. And let's take what the scripture says instead of what tradition says, and see if we can make sense out of this. Because so far, you will have to admit that as we've been progressing in our study, that it just wouldn't seem to hold water now, would it? But we have to understand what is going on in the situation, who the Lord is talking to, what the Lord is saying, and we got to understand why he's saying it. And if we don't understand all those things, if we just flip our Bible open to Luke 16 and start yanking out a few verses to throw at somebody, well, then that's what we're going to have. That's all we're going to have is a roughshod way of handling it. And we have done a disjustice to the Word of God. And we haven't handled ourselves as scholarly students of the Word should handle themselves. And that's why we're going through this. That's why I make such a big deal out of this. Because trust me, if you get into a discussion with somebody, the first thing that you're going to hear is, well, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the second thing you're going to hear is, well, Jesus taught in Luke 16 that there's a hell. And that's what I believe. Well, let's test it. Luke 15, turn with me there. I'm going to start in Luke 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. To sort of set the stage. I don't have time to read it all. I wish I did. I'm going to read 1 through 7 of Luke 15. So that you'll know what's going on. And then we're going to skip on down to Luke 16. Now when you go back, read all of Luke 15. I'm not telling you to leave scripture out so that it shades everything in my favor. That's not the point. The point is I don't have a lot of time. And the rest of Luke 15 is just a couple more things by comparison that the Lord says. And I'm not making light of them, but I'm just reading the first of it so you'll get the point. So let's read. Luke 15:1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Well, these were the lowest of the low. All the publicans and all the sinners draw in to hear him. Now, these publicans and sinners are exactly the same people that the scribes and the Pharisees absolutely loathe. These high and mighty Pharisees and scribes, as they walk along in their long, beautiful robes, they would have absolutely nothing to do with these poor publicans and sinners because they weren't worthy to be in my presence, is the way that the Pharisees looked at it. Okay? So let's read on. So we see, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners, for he'll hear him. And the Pharisees, verse 2, look at this. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. See, they're looking for any way they can to trip up the Lord. Well, not only are the publicans and sinners there. Now get this in your mind. Put the picture of the crowd in your mind. But in the crowd, there's also the scribes and Pharisees. It says in verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them. Them, I think, being the scribes and Pharisees, not necessarily the publicans and sinners. I'm not sure, but I would think, or I would just about bet, that the them there is the scribes and Pharisees. But let's read on. Verse 3, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Now, here's the reason I believe this is addressed to the scribes and Pharisees. Because the publicans and the sinners were poor people. The publicans and sinners probably didn't have between them one sheep, much less 100. Now the scribes and Pharisees, on the other hand, were the wealthy. They were the upper echelon. They were the hypocrites that the Lord speaks of. They were, as he says, you're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're like a tomb. You're just full of a bunch of dead men's bones. That's what the Lord had to say about these scribes and Pharisees. He says in verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. See, he's talking about the sinners that the scribes and Pharisees is talking about. Remember, they walk up and say, I can't believe he's associating with them people. Them nasty scribes, them nasty sinners down there and the publicans. I can't believe he's around them. But he says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. See, the point to them was that the scribes and Pharisees thought that they were so wonderful, they thought they were so holy that they didn't need any repentance. They thought they were, I'm already repentant because I am who I am. Look at my beautiful robe. Look at how wonderful I am in the eyes of the Lord. That's what they thought.
He's not talking to believers that believe in him. He's talking about the Pharisees that are calling themselves.
Exactly. And you got to remember, you got the publicans and sinners and the scribes and the Pharisees in the same crowd. When he talks, everybody can hear him. Everybody in the crowd can hear him. Now, as you go down through chapter 15, there's a couple of more examples of this, just like what we've just read. But I'm not going to read them this morning for time's sake. What I want you to do is skip on over to chapter 16, verse 1. Excuse me just a second. I think I might have quit teaching here and gone to preaching. But let's read. You had to get me a drink of water. Luke 16:1 says this. And he said also unto his disciples. Now, the crowd hasn't changed here. The setting that we're in has not changed. That's why I wanted to take you back to chapter 15 and make you understand that he's here with publicans and sinners and scribes and Pharisees, all in the same bunch. All these people are listening and hanging on to every word that he says, as I hope you are mine this morning. Okay? He said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. Now I want you to listen closely to this dissertation. He said, there was a rich man that had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. So evidently this rich man in Christ's story here had a chief bookkeeper that was a hired hand of his. The bookkeeper is what the steward was. It says in verse 2, and he called him and he said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer a steward. He said, you know, I'm here and the business ain't doing so hot. I want you to get the books and bring them in here and let's go through this. And if it don't add up, buddy, guess what? you're on the bricks. You may no longer be my steward. You may be out of a job. That's what he's saying. Then the steward said within himself, ooh, he gets to thinking, man, what am I going to do? What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I can't dig. I cannot dig. It was too small to dig. To beg, I'm ashamed. He said, I want to dig and I don't want to beg if I lose my job. I'm resolved what to do that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. He said, I'm going to end up a beggar. I don't even know where I'll go. Then verse 5, he got an idea. Says, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors. See, this man was basically the bill collector for the master that he worked for. The guy that had hired him. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? How much do you owe my boss? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. He's basically saying, look, I'm going to give you a discount today so I can get out of trouble. If you'll give me 50 for the 100, we good. We're even. So what did he do? Then said he to another, and how much do you owe? How much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. 80. So he gave him a discount too. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Oh, wait a minute here. Is that wise? Is it wise for the steward to squander the master's money just so he can get out of trouble? Is that what the Lord's really teaching here? Does that sound familiar of what the Lord's taught before? Sounds a little off to me, don't you? Well, let's read on. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this age or world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. The Lord wouldn't say something like that, would he? Unless he's trying to make a point of what somebody else teaches. And that's what he was doing. What he's doing here at the beginning of Luke 16 is he's turning the scribes and Pharisees' own teaching against them. And it's called satire. It's called satire. Before you go and look it up, let me read you the definition of a satire. Now, this is out of a dictionary. It's not out of the scripture. But a satire is the use of irony, sarcasm, ridicule, or the like in exposing, denouncing, or deriding vice, folly, untruth, etc. So it's the use of irony or sarcasm to expose somebody's vice or their folly or their untruth. He basically is genius if you think about it. The Lord was an absolute genius in the way that he did this. Okay? He said in verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward. Why would the Lord commend an unjust steward? It's the Pharisees that commend each other as unjust stewards. Do you see the point? Do you see how we're supposed to look at this? Now, let's move on. You see in verse 9 where it says, and I say unto you, actually that's a mistranslation. What it should say is, and do I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail they may receive you into everlasting habitations? No. The answer is no. The Lord doesn't say those things. But that's what the Pharisees do. Because he made it plain that they were hypocrites. That they taught one thing and did something else. That's the point that he's trying to get across here. The Lord would never commend an unjust steward for doing what this guy did. That's totally against his principles. It was totally against his other teachings. Check it out. Don't take my word for it. Now you gotta watch it. If you were to just open the scripture and not understand what's going on here and teach this, are you really teaching the doctrine of Jesus, even though it's written in red in your Bible? Absolutely not. What you're teaching is what the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching. I hope you understand this. I hope you see this. Because that's the point. That is the one major point to all of Luke 16 that if you don't get, you're never going to see it. You're never going to understand what's really going on here in this desert setting with the publicans and the sinners and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Lord. You're not going to understand it if you don't see this. Now, he puts and turns their own teaching against them. But he says in verse 9, "And do I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fall or fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations?" And by ellipsis, of course, the answer is no. The Lord never taught that. Starting at verse 10 through verse 13, you're going to see what the Lord's real teaching is. So let's read it. This is the Lord's true doctrine here. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Ooh, that relates back to that unjust steward now, don't it? "If therefore," verse 11, "ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Whoa, that pretty much interprets what we just read, don't it? Makes perfect sense when you let it. When you let it. You have to understand what's going on in Luke 16 or you're going to miss the point. Verse 12, he says, "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own or our own?" Ooh. He said, if you can't even be there again, pointing back to the story that he just rendered. So 10 through 13 is actually the true doctrine of the Lord. He's making the point of the story that he just told him. He's making his point here. Look at verse 14. He's starting to ruffle a feather or two. It says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." They got it. They got the point. He made them mad. So now they're hecklers. They're sitting up on the rocks or wherever, and they're ill. He's made them mad. He's hit that hornet's nest with a stick. And he's got them stirred up. And they're not happy. Says they derided him. So they're still in the crowd. They got there at 15:1 and they haven't left yet. They're still hanging on every word that he says, trying to find some way that he slips up. But they never do. Okay? "The Pharisees also," verse 14, it's very important that you see this verse, because this proves that they were still there, that they were still listening. "The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." See, they got the point of the message. That's what made them mad. They knew that he was using sarcasm to show their folly. They knew that he was using a satirical attack to show how treacherous they really were. So, let's read on, verse 15. Note this. "And he said unto them." You see the first few words of 15? So, it's an exchange back and forth. The hecklers and the Lord. The hecklers and the Lord. It's just like a comedian on stage. You know, they have to practice, sort of, I believe, to handle hecklers from the audience. I've been to a lot of comedy shows where somebody in the audience will get started, and man, the guy, if he's a good comedian, he'll shut that up in a hurry. He'll put something, he'll say something, make that guy just feel bad and shut up. He'll make him feel like an idiot. I've been there when he did it. So it says, he said unto them, verse 15, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. He said, you're the kind of guys that justify yourselves before God. Or before men, I'm sorry. He said, you're they which justify yourselves before men. But God wasn't real impressed with their justification before men. How am I doing on time? Oh, we're going to get right down to the good stuff, and then we're going to have to wait till next week. Let's read on. 2 points here with 16 through 18. What you're going to see here in 16 through 18. Well, let's just read it. Let's read it, and then we'll make some comments. The Lord says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Then, see, that's true teaching from the Lord. When he says in 16, the law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time the kingdom is preached and every man is pressed into it. Now literally what that verse says, and I took the liberty to translate it a little for you. It says, the law and the prophets until John. Since then the kingdom of God is preached, and all, meaning many, in this particular case. It's a figure of speech if you want to check it out in your companion Bible and look it up. And all men have it forced upon their attention. So what he's saying is right now it's the kingdom of heaven that's out there right in front of your faces. Not the law and the prophets. That's past. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptizer. Now we're worried about the kingdom. And the kingdom is what's being forced in your face, is literally what he's saying there. It's a dispensational line to me in the scripture. Some may agree or disagree, but I believe we're looking at a dispensational line here. No more law and prophets. Kingdom of heaven is what's important when the Lord's on the earth, walking and teaching and preaching. That was his message. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's here. It's in your presence, he said. The king is walking in your presence. The kingdom is just around the corner. Literally is what he's saying. He says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. Well, the point here he's making for verse 16 is that these scribes and Pharisees were just destroying the law, and they were destroying what the prophets had said by their teaching, the leaven of their teaching. Remember, they're still in the crowd. They're still listening to what he's saying, and everything he's saying is being directed at them. So why would he say this other than that? He's putting forth true doctrine so that they'll understand what he's saying. Then in verse 18, he flips it on them. Then he says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now, is that what the law really says? Have you ever went back and checked that out? Why would he throw this verse in the middle of this whole dissertation? What's the point? Have you ever, as we're reading down, you can sort of follow what's going on, and you can see the exchange back and forth between him and the Pharisees until you get to verse 18. And when you get to verse 18, it says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Is that what the law really said? Look at the note in the companion Bible down on verse 18. Very poignant note, I believe. It says, this verse is not loosely connected or out of any connection with what proceeds as alleged. It says, the structure above shows its true place, how the Pharisees made void the law as to divorce. The Pharisees had added stuff to the law concerning divorce, and how they made void the prophets and the rest of Scripture as to the dead in verses 19 through 23. They said, the rabbis made void the law and the prophets by their traditions, evading Deuteronomy 22:22, and their scandalous license regarding Deuteronomy 24:1. Ooh. So what he's basically saying is, once again, he's using satire on them. He quotes the way that they say the law versus what the law really said in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 22. Well, we don't have time to get into what the law really said about divorce. Go back and check it out for yourself. Look at Deuteronomy 22. Look at Deuteronomy 24 and compare what the Lord says here that the Pharisees are saying word for word and see if it matches up. Guess what? It doesn't. They had changed it. The Pharisees changed everything in their favor. He says, you've made the law and the prophets of none effect by your tradition. You're the ones that have changed it. And we'll stop there today. I'm not going to get into the rich man and Lazarus today, but I did lay the groundwork, and I want you to keep the groundwork in the back of your head. Because remember, as we get into the rich man and Lazarus dissertation, this is not going to change. The same cast of characters is still here in the desert. You've got the publicans and the sinners and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Lord. And they're poking at him and deriding him and heckling him, trying to get him off course. And he just takes their own teachings and their own words, and he just makes them look like a bunch of idiots, as usual. So we'll stop here for today, and hopefully everybody can make it back in so that we can finish this up next week. I was hopeful that I would have enough time to get it done, but we're not going to have enough time to get it all in today. I probably got another hour on this. And I want to make sure everybody gets this straight in their head, because this is a very important piece of Scripture to the traditionalist, because they don't understand what's going on. And they think that Luke 16:19 through 31 is teaching what the Lord believed about death and about somebody going to hell and about being able to see across the great gulf and all these things. Okay? So we'll stop here for today. Let me stop recording.